Good morning, all. Turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 13. I'd actually love the switch in time. I'll take the 5 minutes every Sunday. That sounds great. But I won't today. Great to hear from Joel. Great to be together this morning. Worship God, be in His Word. And this morning we're wrapping up our series on Nehemiah. This is the last week, kind of closes officially our summer series on Nehemiah. Let me remind you as you're turning of where we've been in Nehemiah as a wrap-up. So I've got my map, no moving parts today, sorry. Kind of boring, but some things will appear. All right, so just a reminder, Nehemiah takes place around 450 BC is when it starts-ish. Remember, there's the Holy Land, we've got the Mediterranean Sea, Egypt down here. As you remember, the people had been sent into exile over here after years, hundreds of years of disobedience, and then God was faithful and He brings them back to the Promised Land. A remnant returns to the Promised Land. But Nehemiah, so that's the remnant in the Promised Land, but Nehemiah starts back here. He was grown up as an exile in the Persian kingdom, and he grew up as the cupbearer to the Persian king. And as you remember, from the capital city in Susa, he gets news about what's going on with the remnant. And he hears that they're going through a lot of hard times. They're in need of leadership. And so he starts praying. And through prayer and over time, God lays it on his heart that maybe he's being called to do something about it. And so as you remember, so he asks the king for permission to go back to Jerusalem as their governor and to help them rebuild. And he risks his life in asking to be able to do that. And the king grants him permission. And so he goes back to Jerusalem, and he has a 12-year stint as governor. And that's what we've been looking at, what he did as governor for 12 years. And basically, it falls into two categories. First, he brought about physical reform in Jerusalem. Remember, his main physical project was to help the people rebuild the city walls. And so he rallied the people under opposition and persecution, but together they rebuilt the walls around Jerusalem so that Jerusalem would be physically protected. But then what we've been looking at in the last couple weeks is not only did he lead to a time of physical renewal and reform, but also spiritual renewal. We've been looking at this month-long spiritual revival that took place in Jerusalem, and the people that were living there. And what happened, as Joel said a couple minutes ago, is the people re-encountered God's word. It was like seeing it for the first time. And that led them to do two things. First, to a time of confession, where they acknowledged how much they'd wandered from God, and yet how God had been so faithful with them. And then secondly, what we looked at last week, a time of commitment, of recommitting themselves to the Lord, saying, Lord, we are going to follow you from here on out. And you remember last week, they made a public commitment. They actually put it in writing. They made a document, and the leaders put their seals on it, and all the people made oaths. They pronounced curses on themselves if they wouldn't follow through on this. So it was this beautiful picture of the people recommitting themselves to the Lord. So today, in this final chapter, here's what happens. It's in between this time, after 12 years as governor, Nehemiah returns to King Artaxerxes. And he had promised that he had always returned. So he returns for a time. We don't know how long it was. My guess is it's a couple years, okay? And after a couple years, he asks for permission to come back. And so in chapter 13, he comes back, and we get to see what he finds in Jerusalem when he comes back. And I'll just kind of spill the beans up front. What he finds isn't quite as good as we would hope, okay? What he's going to find is that the people haven't been as faithful to this commitment they made as we would hope. And I'm just going to warn you, this is, from one perspective, this is a very anticlimactic ending chapter, okay? But from another perspective, we'll see it's actually a very climactic and even inspiring chapter. So what we're going to do is take the chapter in three chunks. I'm going to read it in three sections. Who can remember there were three commitments that Israel made that we looked at last week? Three categories of commitments, okay? Pop quiz, bonus, whatever, stars, whatever you get. Who can remember one? What were one of the commitments? Daniel Gaiman. No intermarriage, okay? We're not going to give our sons and daughters to the foreign nations who have other gods anymore. We promise not to do that. What's the second one? Yes, Sabbath. We will honor the Sabbath. We will no longer work on the Sabbath. Third, Tithes, yes. It was basically, we're no longer going to neglect God's temple, okay? God's temple's important to us. We're going to give of our tithes for the workers there. We're going to make sure we do our part so that God's temple, his place of worship, has a priority in our lives. They made those three commitments. So what we're going to see as Nehemiah steps back in is that they have slipped on all three of those commitments. And so I want to take it one commitment at a time. So we're going to start in Nehemiah 13. I'm jumping in halfway through the passage in verse 6. So this first one deals with that commitment to God's temple. Okay, it's going to feel anticlimactic, but wait for it. It's actually a really cool ending, I think. So, verse 6. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, 12 years after he'd come, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then sometime later, I'm guessing a few years, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned, and we'll understand this more in a second, about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased, so he comes back as governor again. Let's just make sure he's back in his role as governor. I was greatly displeased, and I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. And all Judah brought the tithes of grain again, new wine and oil into the storerooms. I put Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and a Levite named Padiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have done so faithfully for the house of my God and its services. Okay, so that's the first one. So remember, the temple, God's temple, that was the spiritual center of Israel's life. And the temple was a big place, and there was a lot required to manage the workings of the temple. Okay, you've got priests that are dedicated full time to providing the sacrifice of the temple. You have singers like Joel and Scott who would have been full time, day in day out, dedicated to the temple's assistants. All these people who are dedicated to the service of the temple, that was their full time job. So the other people in Jerusalem needed to tithe and give of their stuff so that these people could be dedicated full time to that. And the temple was a really big place with a lot of different rooms. So there were a lot of rooms that were set aside for those offerings, just storerooms for grain or for different equipment in the temple. Okay, that's just how this worked. So remember the promise from last week? The way last week's chapter ended was these words. The people say, we will not neglect the house of our God. And Nehemiah returns, and he says in verse 11, why is the house of God neglected? You promised not to do this, and why is it neglected? And there's two things going on here. First one is, you could read more about it in verse 4 and 5, we won't. But this guy Tobiah, he actually has taken up residence in one of the temple storerooms, okay? And this was one of the guys that actually we met in like chapter 2. He's a bad guy. But the high priest has given him access to the storerooms of the temple. So rooms that were supposed to be set aside for equipment, for grain, all that stuff. He actually made some of the temple rooms his home. Most of you probably wouldn't consider making Grace your home residence. But the temple was a pretty cool place. And so these rooms that were meant to be for the tithes, for the singers and the priests, this guy had actually been given access, and he had taken up permanent residence in the temple itself. And so what Nehemiah does, as you see, is in verse 8, he says, I was greatly displeased, and I threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room, okay? Didn't give him like a 30-day warning or whatever, but he saw this was going on. This guy needs to be out of here, and he gets him, kicks him out of there. And he either fumigates the place or purifies the place, whatever he needs to do to put the temple rooms back in order. And then you have to ask the question, well, why was there space for him in the first place? And the reason is, the second problem, because the tithes weren't coming in. And that's what you see in verse 10. Look at that. I learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for service had gone back to their own fields. So the care for the temple workers wasn't coming in, and so these guys had no livelihood, so they actually had to go back to their own ancestral lands, and they had to go back and become full-time farmers again. And Nehemiah sees this. He says, you're neglecting God's house. God's house is supposed to be your priority. This is the spiritual center of Israel. And so what he does, of course, is he rebukes the leadership at the time, and then he stations the people back at their posts, and he encourages Israel, and Israel then starts bringing back in the tithes. And you see he basically makes certain people responsible for distributing the tithes accordingly. So he basically cleans up what's going on, and everything, by the time he's finished with this, it's kind of back to them taking care of God's temple. And then you get this little prayer at the end of this section, verse 14. Remember me for this, O Lord, that I'm trying to be faithful to you. Remember what I've done for you. All right, does that make sense? Okay, so that's the first one. Second one begins in verse 15, and this deals with the issue, the promise to observe the Sabbath. Verse 15, in those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. We weren't supposed to be doing that. Therefore, I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you're doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. So this temptation just to continue to sell and buy and live, you know, the other 6 days is just too strong. The people are selling and buying. So he has these really strong words for them. And he says, you shouldn't be doing this. And then he follows those words up with action. Look what he does. Verse 19. I think this is kind of funny. When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath. So Sabbath is sundown from Friday, right, to sundown from Saturday. Okay, that's all Sabbath. So when evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, Friday night, I ordered the doors of the city gates to be shut and not opened until after the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem, maybe hoping they could sneak in the morning or someone would sneak out and they could do some business. But I warned them, verse 21, and said, why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you. From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. So he warns them and he does, you know, he puts the stuff into practice to purify Sabbath again. And then you get another prayer at the end of verse 22. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Remember what I'm doing for you, Lord. And then finally, this issue of intermarriage. They'd promised not to give their sons and daughters to foreigners because that would lead them away to these other religions. And yet this is what he finds in verse 23. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Okay, Ashdod is a Philistine place, and you've got the Ammonites and the Moabites. So they've intermarried again. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and didn't even know how to speak the language of Judah. Okay, these kids could no longer even hear the law because the law is in Israel's language. They don't even speak it anymore. Verse 25. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. Ready for this? I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair, probably their beards. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, you're not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? So that their children are falling away. And verse 28, you learn that even the leadership, there's a priest, even leadership is falling. The priestly line is doing this. And so he warns them, and he purifies in verse 30. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them to their duties. And then look at the very last line of the passage. Again, this short little prayer. Remember me with favor, O my God. And with that, the book of Nehemiah ends. Isn't that just a climactic, exciting ending? Isn't that just a thrilling, inspiring way to see this book end? Kind of an anticlimactic, a little bit. Feels like a little bit of a downer way to end, especially after last week. So I want to spend about 15 minutes just reflecting on this chapter, and really reflecting on all of Nehemiah. And the first thing I want to say is, if we view this chapter from the perspective of the Israelites as a whole, I would say this is an anticlimactic, somewhat of a disappointing ending. I mean, especially, you think about last week, those of you that were here, hopefully you were inspired. They make this radical commitment. They're in this time of this month-long renewal and revival, and they make these commitments to the Lord. We're gonna follow you, and they make it public. It's very inspiring, very awesome. And then you see here, gosh, how quickly do they fall away? How quickly do they wander from these commitments? And the reality is, it might be 10, 15 years after they made those initial commitments, okay? I mean, if they did that early on in Nehemiah's first governorship, and then he was gone for several years, it may have been 10, 15 years earlier. So it's not like this was, 2 weeks later. I mean, think about what you were doing 10, 15 years ago, and if you're still honoring promises you made back then, okay? So it's a little bit understandable, but still, it's disappointing. And rather than just like ignore that, I wanted to acknowledge that today as we kind of wrap up Nehemiah. It's an important reminder of the human condition, what we see in Israel in this passage. And, we just read right before, the last song we sung was Come Thou Fount. And there's that classic line in Come Thou Fount at the last verse, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And what you see is the human condition, how prone we are, how quickly, how easily we wander away from the Lord. That we've got this sin nature in us, just this natural bent in us to drift away. I was thinking of the second law of thermodynamics this week. You guys were probably thinking about that too. But the second law, most of you actually know the second law. It's basically, if you just leave it alone, it naturally lends itself to entropy, right? It just moves towards greater and greater disorder. That's just the way of things, okay? Clocks, you don't find clock parts and you just leave them alone, they form a clock, right? That doesn't happen. It just, clocks naturally will break down. The way the universe works, it naturally, unless you exert something from the outside, it naturally leads itself to greater and greater disorder. I think that is the biblical picture. It's sobering, but that's the biblical picture of human nature. That left to ourselves, we will naturally wander from the Lord. We are prone. We're so quick to leave the Lord, to wander from him. And it's sobering, but it's an important reminder in this. And yet, what we see in this final chapter is that God remains faithful in the midst of human sin. Where do you see God's faithfulness in this passage? I see it in the gift of Nehemiah. I mean, Nehemiah had returned, and God in his faithfulness brought Nehemiah back. He said, I'm bringing this man is my gift to you, Israel, to call you back into relationship with me. And that's exactly what happens. By the end, the people are back on track. And so you see again this the unfaithfulness of man and yet the faithfulness of God. And we've talked about this cycle where Israel is faithful for a time and then they forget the Lord, and then the Lord brings a deliverer and brings them back to himself. And the cycle goes on. And so we see it again here. Israel has wandered, and yet God brings a deliverer and brings them back to himself through Nehemiah. Okay? But just to acknowledge, from the standpoint of the people, this is kind of a disappointing, anticlimactic ending. But, hopefully this is a little bit more exciting, when we consider this chapter from the perspective of Nehemiah, when we look at Nehemiah as a leader, I would actually suggest this is a very climactic, very exciting, even inspiring ending to this book. So what I want to do for the rest of our time is just consider Nehemiah together one last time. This series I've called A Portrait of a Leader. And we get one more portrait in chapter 13 of what a godly leader looks like. And I want us to just consider different leadership qualities, godly leadership qualities that Nehemiah shows in this chapter and really the entire story, and ask ourselves, what would it look like for me to step into some of these qualities in my own life? I'm going to mention four of them. The last one's the most important. So if you want to just, you know, sleep for the next three, you can do that and catch me at the end. What do you see in Nehemiah? I'm not going to ask for answers, but think about what do you see? What kind of qualities do you see in Nehemiah in this final chapter? I want you to think about that, and I'm going to give you four that I see. First one is this: faithful perseverance. I mean, here's a guy who exhibits faithful perseverance. I mean, I want you to imagine being Nehemiah in this, okay? Okay, years ago, maybe 15 years ago, you gave up everything to take this long journey to a faraway place outside, you know, in the remote part of the empire to try to help a people get back on track. And that would have been an incredibly tiring, overwhelming, just huge obstacles to making this happen. Rebuilding a wall, trying to renew them spiritually. Okay, he committed his life to these people. He committed everything he had to these people. So imagine being that and then leaving for a couple years and coming back and realizing that all your work really was for naught. Or at least it would have appeared for all these things you saw happen. Now, several years later, you're back to square one. People have backslidden and they're back to where they were before all this stuff happened. How would you feel? How would you deal with that? That would be so disappointing, so discouraging. And you got to think, I mean, when he comes back, he has to know, in light of what's already happened, he has to know, no matter what I do now, there's no guarantee that this isn't going to happen again. Right? That makes sense? I mean, he saw people make public vows. They signed documents. They took oaths. They pronounced curses on them. They did everything that you could do to say, I'm really serious about this, and yet they still fell back. And he has every reason to think, even if I can get them back on track, there's no guarantee this isn't going to happen again. And if I were him, I would have been like, you know what? This isn't worth it. I mean, this is just too much work. This is too hard. And he's probably at this point, he's probably an older guy. He's probably in his twilight years. And so his energy level may not be what it was when he first came. So there's so much working against him. And I would have been tempted to say, I'm out. This just isn't worth it. And yet what you see in this guy is this picture of faithful perseverance. Just showing up and saying, all right, this is where things stand. This is where they are. For better or for worse, this is what reality is. What would faithfulness look like now? And it would look like me helping get these people back on track. And so I am willing to do this again. So I'm willing to come back and help you guys get back on track again. That is faithful perseverance. And I just think that's a great example for us. Isn't that a good example for us today? So I'd encourage you, before I move on, look at your life and go, where do I need right now? Where do I need that kind of faithful perseverance? Where am I discouraged? Where am I tired? Where does life feel dry? Where does life feel stale? Where do I need that? I just need to keep going. And maybe your spiritual life right now it just feels dry. You look at the word and it's like, this doesn't, nothing's coming up for me. Or your prayer feels like, I'm just praying to the air. You just have a time of a dry spiritual life. And maybe you go, you know what? I'm just going to keep going. I'm not getting anything out of this, but I'm going to just keep putting one foot in front of the other. I'm going to keep going. Maybe you feel like Nehemiah. You're working really hard to make something happen and it just doesn't feel like it's happening. Maybe you parents, you can relate to this with your kids. You feel like, man, we're trying. We keep telling them the way they're supposed to be, the ways, and they keep falling. It just feels like nothing we're doing is working. And maybe you just need to be reminded, you know what? We just got to keep going. Just keep loving, keep being faithful. What might it be? To me, this story reminds us that a lot of life in the Christian faith, it's just about keeping on, keeping on. It's about just the daily grind of faithfulness. It's a reminder that, last week we saw a mountaintop experience for Israel, this mountaintop spiritual experience. And God gives us those things to strengthen our faith, to do great things. But much of the Christian life is just lived in the dailiness. When that goes away, the dailiness. And so what it requires is just this steadfast, faithful perseverance. And that's what I see in Nehemiah. That's the first one. Agree? Yeah? Okay. Second one I see is this is a leadership quality I would call decisive action. I think you may have noticed that when we read this. Notice when he comes back, Nehemiah takes decisive action. He sees that things have basically run amok. And notice he doesn't really consult a committee for discussion. He doesn't spend a lot of time praying about this even. He doesn't try to reason with the people. He doesn't say, I want to understand what was going on in you. Let's talk about this for a while. He doesn't do any of that, and some of those could have been good things to do. But he takes decisive action against their sin, doesn't he? And I would add the word severe. He takes severe, decisive action against sin. He's got some strong words in this passage. Three times in each of those sections, it says that he rebuked the leadership. Verse 11, so I rebuked the officials. Verse 17, I rebuked the nobles of Judah. Verse 25, I rebuked them and called curses down on them. Okay, so really strong words for the people. And then he follows up those words with really strong action. Right? In the first one, he throws Tobiah and his household goods out of the place. He kicks him out of the temple. Second one, he actually closes the city gates for the entire Sabbath. And then when guys show up, he threatens to lay hands on them if they hang out overnight. And then the strongest one is he beats some of the men and he pulls out their hair, right? How are we to feel about this? Okay, is this just sort of a crotchety old guy who's he's a little too black and white now, and he's just bitter, and he's feeling resentful that they haven't behaved the way they're supposed to? How do we feel about this? Some of you might look at this and go, this feels a little heavy-handed, a little old school, maybe we could say. I feel like it's important to address that. A couple thoughts on that. First is this. Nehemiah says, I, in this passage all the time. I threw him out. I pulled out their beards. I closed the city gates. And what I want to suggest is we maybe shouldn't assume that he means that he himself was actually doing all these things. Like, he wasn't necessarily running around pulling beards and all that, or he wasn't necessarily tossing Tobias stuff out. But I think what he's saying is, in my role as governor, I made sure, I ordered that these things took place. Okay? I could be wrong, but that's a possibility. But more importantly, I think we need to remember, these people had made a public commitment to obey in these ways, okay? This was not a gray issue. This was black and white. They had all said, we're committing ourselves, and we're doing that publicly so that people would hold us accountable, okay? We're agreeing. We're going to call curses down on ourselves if we don't do this. So they had committed themselves to faithfulness in these ways, and they had just completely, disregarded that and gone in the opposite direction. So, Nehemiah wasn't doing something that people wouldn't expect him to do. And the last one I want to say is, just to realize, it feels heavy-handed, but ultimately I think it was love that's motivating him. He's trying to protect the people, and that's why it leads him to this, what I would call severe action. But I look at verse 18. I mean, look at the motivation here. This is when they're not obeying Sabbath. He says, didn't your forefathers do the same things so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you're stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath. He's saying, it's because of things like this that we were sent into exile in the first place. I'm trying to protect you from that happening again. Or look at verse 26 with the intermarriage issue. He brings up the example of Solomon. Wasn't it because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Verse 27, must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? So he's saying, guys, this has gotten people into trouble in the past. I'm trying to warn you. I'm trying to protect you. And that's why I'm taking this kind of decisive, even severe action. And all you parents know this, that there are times where you need to woo your children. You need to encourage your children. And then there's some times where you need to take decisive action to protect your children. And good leadership, of course, means knowing which one to do and when. And Nehemiah, in this situation, I think rightly discerns that drastic action is required to protect God's people. And so he takes decisive action against sin. Feels a little heavy-handed to us, but I would say, isn't that a great example for us today? Maybe not for one another, but certainly for our own sin. As we look at our own sin, what a great picture of taking decisive action against sin. And there's a lot in our lives that's not black and white, that's not clear. It's not always easy to be decisive in life, but there are some things that are pretty clear in our lives. God's word is pretty clear on a lot of things in terms of how we're supposed to live, the kinds of things he wants us to value and pursue. And so I just want to encourage you, if there's something in your life that you know goes against what God wants in his scripture, you know it. You know, I shouldn't be doing this. Let's let Nehemiah's example be an example for us to take decisive action against our sin. So we don't say, you know what, I'll deal with this later, or I'll just kind of ignore this for a while. But no, this is a black and white one. This is an easy one. I want to take decisive action against it. That's what Jesus was talking about when he says, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Okay? Take decisive action against clear sin in your life. And of course, the problem is, and I've talked about this a lot, the problem is we like to coddle sin, right? We like to flirt with sin. I've mentioned this great image that C.S. Lewis has of sin, of like this guy who's walking around with a little pet lizard on his shoulder. You remember that? And the lizard is the sin, and he likes to feed the lizard and care for the lizard. It's just a little lizard, and of course the thing could turn into a dragon, but he doesn't really see that. And so he walks around just kind of feeding it and coddling it. And that's so often what we do with the sin in our lives, is we go, I'm not going to let it turn into a dragon, but sure, I'm going to give it its space, and I'm going to coddle it and feed it a little bit. And Nehemiah is this great example. No, take decisive action against clear sin. A lot of life isn't clear, but some things are. So maybe you need to think about something in your life, go, I need to take decisive action like Nehemiah did. All right, next one. How you guys doing? I'm seeing a few tired faces. I was up late last night too, so no excuses. Third one. Here's what I see. A willingness to do what is unpopular. Right? I mean, he does some really unpopular things. Things that would have created all kinds of disapproval, of criticism, of anger. Last time I checked, people don't like being rebuked. Last time I checked, people don't like having their beards pulled out publicly. Okay? Here's a guy who was not afraid to rock the boat and face the relational consequences. You got to think, here's a political figure. Okay? This guy's governor. Clearly not campaigning for a second term here. Right? I mean, imagine if our political leaders led their terms this way. But here's a guy who is willing to do what is unpopular because he's trying to follow God. A guy who is clearly not a people pleaser. I think that would be safe to say about Nehemiah. A guy whose heart, if I can put it this way, doesn't feel a need to be liked by everybody. He doesn't feed off of getting approval from everybody around him. He's got this internal freedom from human approval, which allows him in every situation to first and foremost ask the question, what is right in this situation? Rather than what will make people like me in this situation. And that led to me, this is sort of a lonely chapter for him. I mean, I feel like he's kind of on his own against a lot of people, and yet he's doing what is faithful, even if it costs him some things relationally. And any of you in leadership know that leadership involves making decisions that are going to make people angry or fearful or disappointed, and yet that's the call of godly leadership. So again, it's a great example for us, great opportunity for us to ask ourselves, where am I craving people's approval? Where is that need in me to be praised by others or to be respected by others or to be at peace with others? And those aren't wrong things in and of themselves, but where does that get in the way, if I can put it away, of really doing what God is calling me to do? And so Nehemiah is this guy who, he wanted all those things. I'm sure he wanted to be liked and respected and praised, but that didn't get in the way of doing what God was calling him to do. All right, so we've got faithful perseverance, decisive action, willingness to do what is unpopular, and I'm wrapping up the series with one word, one final quality, and it's where we started the series. This is actually one of the first things I mentioned in week one of this series. One other quality I see, and in a word, it is the quality of zeal. Nehemiah is a guy who has zeal for the Lord. What is zeal? Zeal is a passion for God. It's a single-minded commitment to God. I want to share one last quote, which is a quote I had on your bulletins on week one of this series. This is G.I. Packer. Are we clear what zeal is? It's not fanaticism. It's not irresponsible enthusiasm. It is rather a humble, reverent, single-minded commitment to God. Isn't that great? A zealous person sees only one thing, cares for only one thing, lives for one thing, and that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or dies, is rich or poor, pleases men or gives offense, for all this the zealous man cares nothing at all. Oh, that's funny. Oh, you can't see it. He burns for one thing. And what is that one thing? To please God. Isn't that great? Great picture of zeal. And that, I think, is what I see most of all in Nehemiah's life. He's this guy who has zeal. Two aspects of zeal. Zeal is first a passion for God himself, this hunger for God, this desire to know God, this loving the Lord with all our hearts, minds, souls, and strength. And zeal is also then a passion for God's glory. It's a passion for God's reputation in the world, for God to be treated the way you know that God should be treated, for everyone to see what a great and awesome and amazing God he is. And we know that zeal works this way in everything. Think of anything that you're really passionate about, okay? Might be a hobby, might be a person, might be a sports team, might be a band, okay? You've got this passion. You just love to engage with this thing. You have this passion with this thing, and you have a passion that thing be known. And when people threaten that thing or they criticize that thing, you get, you know, pretty defensive pretty quickly. You want to protect that thing that you love. And that's what we see in Nehemiah, this zeal for the Lord. I love the Lord, and I want everybody, all Israel, to love the Lord as much as I love the Lord. I was thinking of other people in Scripture that have that kind of zeal. Two examples. Old Testament example, think of King David. Okay? Remember when that giant Goliath approaches the armies of Israel and threatens them and mocks them and all this, and every other Israelite is shaken in his boots. This little guy, this little shepherd boy, who loves the Lord, looks at this massive giant, and remember what he says? He says, "Who is this uncircumcised fellow who thinks he can sit here and mock the armies of the living God?" This guy is mocking the Lord who I love. Who does he think he is? Every other Israelite sees this towering giant, and David sees his God. He says, "No, my God is awesome. Who are you to mock the living God?" That's zeal for the Lord. Nehemiah has the same kind of zeal. New Testament example, of course, Jesus himself, who has this zeal for his heavenly Father. He loves his heavenly Father. He wants his heavenly Father to be treated and honored. And so one day he walks into his Father's house, into the temple, remember? And once again, Israel is buying and selling and taking advantage of the poor in God's own house. And the passage says, zeal for his Father's house consumed him. And Jesus says, "How dare you turn my Father's house into a marketplace?" And he makes a whip of cords and he starts, you know, overturning tables and he takes all the money changers and he throws them out of God's temple. It's zeal. A passion for God and desire that his God be treated the way his God deserves to be treated. And that's what we see in Nehemiah in this chapter, this passion for God and God's glory. And clearly, zealous people won't always be safe. They won't always be sweet, but they are good and righteous, and they do what is right. They always act in ways that show God what a great and awesome God he is. So I leave you with that picture of zeal. And I want to leave you with these three prayers. Let's look once again at these three prayers, and this is what I leave you with, that show zeal. Look at verse 14. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have done so faithfully for the house of my God and its services. Verse 22, remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. And then the final verse 31, remember me with favor, O my God. He's saying, God, I want you to remember me. After what I've done, I want you to remember, and I want you to remember why I've done what I've done, which is, I think, his way of saying, God, I'm doing this for you. I'm doing all this because I love you, and I want to do what you want. I'm not doing this to make a name for myself. I'm not doing this for fame or for popularity. I'm just trying to be faithful to you. So would you remember what I've tried to do? Because when I stand before you one day at your judgment seat, I so much want to hear from you those words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what I'm living for, to hear on that final day, you look at my life and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that is what zealous people live for. They live for those words of God one day, well done. Which is to say, they say, I'm not living my life for my own comfort. I'm not living my life for my own security. I'm not living my life to please other people. I'm not living my life for success or fame or fortune. I am living my life for God. To hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. So I leave you with that picture of leadership, that picture of zeal, and just to ask you that question, are we zealous? Are we people who are zealous for the Lord, who love the Lord with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and who love to see his reputation, his glory, his honor expanded in our world? And what would it look like for you in this season of your life to pursue that kind of zeal, to cultivate inside of yourself the kind of passion and commitment for God that Nehemiah had? Let's pray. Well, Father, in the midst of a wayward people, we're so grateful for your faithfulness, that you never give up on us, and we're grateful for the kind of leadership that you raise up, and specifically, we're grateful for Nehemiah, how you used him thousands of years ago, and yet how we have him as an example today. And I pray that you, through your Spirit, would work some of the qualities you worked in him, that you'd work those in us, whether it be a perseverance, whether it be a willingness to do what's unpopular, whether it's a commitment to take decisive action against our sin, whether it's just this deep down zeal, this hunger and passion for you. We desire that so much. So would you work that in us, that we might proclaim your glory in the world, and that one day when we stand before you, we would hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. Let's close with a few songs. And as always, there are people who would love to pray with you right beyond those blue doors to the right. So I invite you to prayer right now and after the service. But let's sing.